Now please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it is on page 1126. 1126, Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. I'm going to read from the ESV version, but during the preaching, I would be referring to NKJV, so please take note. I'm reminded at this pulpit that, sir, we would see Jesus. We pray that we would see Jesus. Verse 45, this is God's holy word, infallible, authoritative, and inerrant. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. May the Lord bless the reading of his own word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are slow to understanding, and therefore we come before you seeking your help. May you illumine your word to us, grant us understanding, and humble us, Lord, to receive your word. May we be convicted and convinced of your truth. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On last Friday, we examined the glory of missions from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We heard the prophecy concerning missions from that passage. Today, we will examine what Christ wants us to proclaim as we do missions. It is easy to deviate from the gospel and preach another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. So we need to be very careful. First, we need to ask this question. Do we really understand the gospel clearly so that we can proclaim to others? Second, are we part of the world missions which God has to save his people? And I'm saying this because mission is not an option for us, but rather it is God's commandment. So let us learn from Luke chapter 24 what we must proclaim when we do missions. Before we proceed, we need to understand a little bit about the context. The disciples of Jesus were walking along the road to Emmaus. And these disciples were not the 12 disciples of the inner circle, but rather these disciples were from the outer circle. And the resurrected Jesus Christ meets these disciples along this road, and he teaches them the scriptures. Then Jesus, before his ascension, commanded his disciples to preach the gospel beginning from Jerusalem and then to the ends of the world. So what I would like us to learn from this passage is this. The witnessing of the gospel began in Jerusalem, and it is progressing to many places, including South Carolina and to the ends of the world. So we are going to look at this passage under three headings. The first heading is this: the basis for the gospel. the basis for the gospel. Second, the proclamation of the gospel. Third, the universality of the gospel. And lastly, our responsibility towards the gospel. So let us first begin with the first heading, the basis for the gospel, found in verses 45 and 46. Christ lays out two basic things concerning gospel, and they are Christ's sufferings and Christ's resurrection. Christ's sufferings and Christ's resurrection. And you know, the author of the Luke Gospel, obviously it is Luke, the physician, is actually summarizing what Christ has taught about the gospel. So here we have a summary of the gospel in a succinct manner, in a clear manner, that we should proclaim to others. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood the nature and the state of those disciples. They were actually blinded to the Old Testament scriptures. They needed help. They needed the help of the Lord Jesus Christ to open their understanding. And we are all similarly in the same state. We need Christ to open our minds to understand scriptures. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure you might have encountered this kind of situation whereby you would be reading the word and you don't seem to understand. But later on, after much prayer, you come back to the same text. You have a better understanding. The Holy Spirit aids you to understand scriptures. And that's what it is happening here. Christ was helping his disciples to understand the scriptures. And he was pointing them to the Old Testament. So the basic things, two basic things about the gospel are Christ's sufferings and Christ's resurrection. These are very fundamental and important. Because even in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke about Christ's sufferings in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, this is how it is written concerning Christ. But he, referring to Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Already, we have prophecy concerning Christ's suffering. Christ was not wounded for his sins. He was not bruised for his sins. For we know that he is perfect. He is sinless. And that's why he was able to say, "Who can convict me of sin?" No one. No one. Clearly he was bruised and wounded for your sins and my sins. We all suffer in some way. I remember seeing my father-in-law suffering from leukemia. He was going through chemo treatment, and I didn't realize it was so painful that he didn't even want to go through the second cycle of treatment. And we persuaded him to go through. He realized how much pain it was. We also go through several kinds of sufferings in our lives. But nobody here present would have gone through what Christ has suffered for our sins. And that's why we can identify with Christ. And Christ can understand our weakness, our infirmities. The prophet of Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah also mentioned this in the chapter 53, that Jesus would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He would be led as a lamb to slaughter. That he would die. That he would die on the cross. All this had been prophesied concerning Christ. And that's why Christ is saying here, it is necessary that Jesus must suffer. He must suffer persecution. And I was reading John chapter 5, and that gripped me. And if you remember, there Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And he claimed himself to be equal with God. And what did the Jewish leaders do? They sought to kill him. Death was pursuing him in the form of the Jewish leaders. But Jesus also went through humiliation. He was called demon-possessed. The Son of God was called demon-possessed. The Son of God experienced agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Moreover, Jesus was whipped, beaten, stripped, and insulted, and he was crucified on the cross. And there he bled and died. And it was necessary, Christ says. And Christ himself declared in this way, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He was ready to give his life on the cross. But then the climax of Christ's suffering was when God the Father abandoned him. Do you remember? Christ was crucified on the cross, and he was hanging on the cross, and for 3 hours there was darkness over Jerusalem. And what does darkness symbolize? Darkness symbolizes God's judgment, God's wrath and judgment upon Christ. That wrath and judgment should be upon us, but it was upon Christ. Just imagine, for 3 hours he was abandoned by God the Father. The Son of God, who had a very intimate relationship with his Father, was forsaken for 3 hours. Do you remember his cry? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Very powerful pleading. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And if he was forsaken so that we might not be forsaken. Do you realize that? He was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. He died that we might not die for our sins. And here we see, or can see, the picture of Christ's love for us. Why must he die on the cross and be abandoned by his own Father? It's because of us. And during that 3 hours, all our sins were weighed upon him. That is love of Christ, and Christ must suffer. Not only he must suffer, Christ said, he must rise on the third day, Christ's resurrection. And it is necessary. It is very necessary, because if Christ has not risen, Christianity collapses. There's no such thing as Christianity. Then we won't be gathered in this manner to worship Christ. You know, the resurrection of Christ proves three things at least. First, that God the Father accepted the ransom that Jesus paid for our sins. God accepted Christ's work on the cross. Second, the resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus will come again. He will come again and be the judge of the world. And that's what Paul has written in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. If Christ has not risen, then we will not have a judge. But he has risen. He has ascended with the glorified body. And as a human, he's in heaven judging us. He's sitting there as our high priest, praying for us. Third, the resurrection of Christ means that death has been defeated. That death has been defeated. When I was a little boy, I saw funerals taking place around our house, and I was very scared about death. And I asked my father, "Father, when these people die, where do they go?" And my father, being a Hindu, he said, "Well, they will go to heaven." But he didn't know Hinduism very well, and therefore he answered me wrongly. But today, I do not have to fear death, because Christ has defeated death. And if we trust in Jesus, we can have confidence that God will raise us from death one day. And that's the promise we have. And therefore, we don't have to fear death. Recently, my mother passed away. I'm not concerned about her death, but I am concerned about her soul. I'm very concerned about her soul. When her coffin was pushed into the incinerator, I wept. Because she died as an unbeliever. But when I die, I know I'm going to be with my Savior. And I'm sure you all have this assurance. All because Christ resurrected. And we are worshiping a living Christ, not a dead Christ, but living Christ. And we learn this from the Old Testament passage from Psalm 16:10, where the psalmist has written in this way, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," referring to Christ, the Holy One. "He will not see corruption, and surely he did not see corruption because he was raised from the grave." But when I think about Muhammad, Buddha, and other religious leaders that the world is following, they have not resurrected. Their bodies corrupted. Their bodies are still under the ground. They did not rise. But we have the good news that Christ was resurrected. So, the basis for the gospel is Christ's suffering and Christ's resurrection. And these two are very important that we proclaim these to our unbelieving friends, relatives, family members, and neighbors. If we miss this, then we are not really presenting the gospel. Second, the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel found in verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What must we preach to the unbelievers? Christ is very clear. We need to call them to repent and seek forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is what must be proclaimed together with Christ's suffering and resurrection. And that completes the presentation of the gospel. And why the need for repentance and forgiveness of sins? Because we are all under God's wrath and judgment, even now. We are all under God's wrath and judgment, even now, because of our disobedience and sins. And that's why Christ was on the cross for 3 hours, experiencing God's punishment, his wrath and judgment for our sins. And what do we understand by repentance? Repentance simply means turning away from your sins. And I like the shorter catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? What is repentance unto life? If you really want to understand what is repentance unto life, please go to question 87. It is so nicely put by the English and Scottish divines, succinctly and concisely. All the elements are there. Repentance unto life, he says, saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is grace, saving grace, which is given to us for those who believe in Christ. But then we need to note four things here. Repentance means feeling sorrow or remorse for our sins. Number one, we need to feel sorrow. Number two, we need to hate our sin, because God hates sin. We need to hate our sin. And thirdly, we need to turn from it 180 degrees. Fourth, the catechism says we must endeavor after new obedience, which we do not often do. New obedience. You know, repentance is not simply saying sorry when we step someone's toe. And sometimes when I have conflicts with my wife or daughter, I would just say sorry, and my wife would say, "Do you really mean it? Do you really repent it?" And I do not usually say sorry immediately. I would take some time thinking of it. I shouldn't have done that. And then I would later on and tell her sorry. And that restores our relationship. But then how does repentance unto life really look like in life? I learned this from the scriptures, especially from Luke chapter 19, whereby the example of Zacchaeus, as we know, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He collected tax more than required, so he was oppressing the people by collecting high taxes, and therefore people hated him. And then one day Jesus was walking into Jericho, and he went up the tree to watch him. And then Jesus came to him, and then Jesus came into his house for dinner. And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." He is making restitution for all his wrongdoings. He repented, but can you see? There was new obedience. He wanted to pay those people whom he took money from. That is new obedience. That is repentance. Second example is about a thief that the Apostle Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. If you remember, these are the words. He said to the Ephesians, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give, something to give him who has need." Initially, I didn't understand this verse, but as I meditated, that is a picture of repentance. You know, the thief should not only stop stealing, he should start working. Stop working is not complete repentance. He must start working. Why? So that the money that he earns, he can help the needy. That is new obedience, according to the shorter catechism. That is repentance. Do you see the beauty of repentance that the Word of God is teaching us? At this moment, let me share one experience. In 2016, we all had to go to Singapore because, again, about our visa. So I sent Jemima and Sheena to Singapore. They went early. A week early, they went to Singapore. And while I was here, I was trying to settle everything. I wanted to settle my credit card bills and so on. And I couldn't do it online. I had difficulty. And I was running out of time. So I went to the bank. And there I was in the line. And my turn came. And then I explained my situation to the lady at the counter in the bank. And then she was saying, "Oh, go to the teller machine and do this, do that, or call that person," and so on. I was very furious because I had no time. I need to fix this problem before I go to Singapore. And I was furious and I was not nice. I was very unkind and unpleasant to her. And that might have spoiled her day. However, she fixed the problem and went home. The whole night I couldn't sleep. It was haunting me. How could I have done that to that lady? So the next morning, I went to the bank. I was in the line. And when my turn came, I spoke to the lady and said, "Remember, I came yesterday, and I was not nice to you. I was unkind to you. I came here to apologize. Forgive my sins." She was stunned. She didn't know what to say. And then she slowly raised a finger. Do you know the Lord? And I said, yes. And she said, how sweet. How sweet you are. And then I said, I'm a pastor. Really? Then she said, I know a lot of Indian friends. Please give me your cards. I will give to them. The beauty of seeking forgiveness, that freed me. I couldn't say much. I say, thank you, God. I was no longer under bondage and pressing me with guilt and so on. That is Christ. Christ has given us the grace of repentance and forgiveness for our sins. Sin separates us from God. Sin is a leprosy, a disease. But then we have Christ who touched the leper to heal him. And similarly, he touched each one of us here. Each one of us here are lepers. But by grace, he touched and healed us and has given us repentance and forgiveness for our sins. Christ had paid the penalty for our sins through his death. And therefore, now we have forgiveness for our sins. And I like this passage from Micah chapter 6, verse 19, because there I find assurance for my sins. Because there Micah said, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will cast all my sins into the depths of the sea. Meaning, it is like recording all our sins in a book and placing the book in a heavy metal safe box and dumping it into the ocean. And you know what happens? The heavy metal safe box will sink to the bottom of the ocean and will not show up again. Similarly, Christ will not bring our sins against us. That is forgiveness for our sins. But let us be careful. Preaching the gospel is not saying God loves you. Indeed, God loves us. But some would say God loves you. And everything will be okay with you in life. You will not experience hardships or sicknesses because God loves you. And that is not the gospel. That is not the complete gospel. And some preach the gospel in another way, the prosperity of gospel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have all the wealth. You will be rich. You don't have to worry. But we must faithfully preach this gospel, Christ's suffering, his resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. And we should proclaim this under whose authority? Verse 47 says, in his name, in the name of Jesus, because the name Jesus has special meaning, which we can learn from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which says, for he will save his people from their sins. And therefore we must proclaim the gospel in his name. We cannot be saved under any other name except Jesus. Now we come to the third point, the universality of the gospel. The gospel is for all nations. But first, Christ says, Jerusalem. The gospel must be proclaimed in Jerusalem. I was wondering, why in Jerusalem? Because in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified. And Jesus was crucified by whom? By the vilest Jewish sinners. And therefore, gospel was preached in Jerusalem. And who preached that gospel? The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter preached repentance and remission of sins on the day of Pentecost. When he preached that gospel, the Jewish people were cut to their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And they asked, what must we do? And what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what happened as a result of preaching that gospel faithfully? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. He did not preach the prosperity gospel or any other thing. He preached exactly what Christ taught, and 3,000 souls were added to them. Christ's commandment was fulfilled on that day. So the gospel must and was preached in Jerusalem first, and now to all nations which include different tongues and tribes, including this dark-looking Indian. For many generations, we were all Hindus. Until one Indian pastor came to our neighborhood and introduced me to Christ. And now my wife is a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my daughter, by Christ's covenant, she has professed faith recently. I thank God that the gospel is for all nations, not only for the Jewish, but also for me. But then, God had already begun incorporating the Gentiles who were outside the church into the church. And we have examples like Rahab, Naaman, and Ruth. The gospel went as far as Rome in the first century. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, there we read, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And that is what is happening. Today the gospel is spreading to many nations and continents, Europe, Asia, and America. But then it all began in Jerusalem. And it's spreading in concentric circles towards the ends of the earth, including South Carolina. Christ's commandment is being continually fulfilled even here. Lastly, we come to our responsibility towards the gospel, which is found in verse 48. So whose responsibility to proclaim the gospel? Christ said the disciples, and they were the witnesses. And they did. They proclaimed the gospel. And they went as far as Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But they did not go to Rome and to the ends of the earth. It was done by Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But then to the ends of the earth, who is going to do that? You! We are the witnesses. And at this time, I would like to remind us what Charles Spurgeon has said. And listen carefully what he said. "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." I repeat. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. In other words, we need to have desire, zeal for others to be saved. And if we don't have that slightest desire, then there's something wrong with our salvation. We need to examine ourselves. If we have been truly freed from the bondage of sin and experiencing the joy of Christ, then we must be very concerned about the souls of others, the unbelievers. So in this passage, we looked at this passage under four headings: the basis for the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the universality of the gospel, and finally the responsibility towards the gospel. So how does this passage apply to us? We have a very important task to do. That is to be witnesses of the gospel to the people in South Carolina. Many people in South Carolina are under the bondage of sin, enslaved to traditions and customs, blind to the gospel, living in darkness. Only the gospel can set them free. Only the truth, which is Jesus, can set them free. Let us obey Christ's commandment. Let us start from our homes, then neighbors, colleagues, and so on. We might have unbelieving parents at home. Children, let us pray for unbelieving parents. Let us present the gospel to them that they might be saved, so that they don't have to be like my mom. And also, parents, pray for your children and present the gospel daily to your children that they might be saved. So let us be witnesses for Christ in South Carolina and to the ends of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful text. Father, from this text, we know clearly the basis of the gospel. That is Christ's suffering and his resurrection. And what we should proclaim. And we should call repentance and call people to seek forgiveness for their sins. And help us to be faithful witnesses for you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.